book of Matthew, and looking at the Sermon on the Mount. I'll read the first verse of the Beatitudes. This is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Jesus opened his mouth and taught the people, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Sermon on the Mount, I think, as I've said before, has a unique fascination about it, because it gives us really the essence of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does it give us, of course, it's his first major sermon that he preached after his baptism and after the temptation in the wilderness. This is his first major sermon, first lengthy sermon. So it has a unique fascination about it in that sense. But also, if you read through this and if you study it, Sermon on the Mount makes goodness attractive. Makes goodness attractive. But while it does that, it kind of shames our flabby performance in the way we live. But at the same time, brethren, that it does all of that, it engenders a real hope, a real understanding and a real hope of a better world now and a better world to come. The Sermon on the Mount is also probably the best known of Jesus' teaching. It's amazing how much influence the Sermon on the Mount's had in world history. You'll see down through history that even in our what we call modern era, great political movements have been affected by the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi and the drive and revolution in India that established the democracy of India and separated India from the ancient or from the old British Raj and set up India as a separate country. Mahatma Gandhi was one of the primary leaders in that, and the Sermon on the Mount was a primary text that he used in his own thinking. Though he did not profess to be a Christian, he so admired the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, "This is the way that men should live, and this is the way we'll live, by a passive non-resistance is how we'll overthrow the British government." So it affected his life. If you read Count Leo Tolstoy, famous Russian novelist, it was also a book that changed his life. In fact, several of his novels have this Sermon on the Mount in behind that in his thinking. Although Tolstoy himself admitted that he could not do what the Sermon on the Mount requires one to do, he admitted what a great teaching it is. So it is probably the best known of Jesus' teaching. On the other hand, it's probably the least understood. I won't go into what we said before about the many different ways this sermon has been interpreted. Harvey MacArthur, in his book on understanding the Sermon on the Mount, said there are at least 12 major groups, 12 major different ways the Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted. But probably one of the most obvious, I think, that's around and has been around for a long time is the idea that what Jesus is telling us here is the plan of salvation and how to be saved. A lot of people have the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is actually Christ telling us what we must do to be saved. That's one common interpretation. There's other common interpretations about it. Some people, Albert Schweitzer, famous medical doctor, he thought that the Sermon on the Mount was what Jesus was teaching the disciples at the time he was on earth, because Jesus believed that the kingdom was fixing to arrive. And it was so immediate and it was so urgent that this is how we've got to start living, because the kingdom's right on us. So it's kind of an interim ethic. It's the kind of the way we should live right before the kingdom starts. But of course, Jesus, in Schweitzer's thinking, as he went on to write, was mistaken. And therefore, the Sermon on the Mount went by the way of the boards. But that's kind of his thinking about it. Then there have been many others. There's all kinds of classical ideas, different ideas about it, rather. If you look at classical fundamental dispensationalism under Scofield, and Lewis Berry Schaefer, they taught, these are men, Schaefer's the one founding president of the Dallas Theological Seminary. Schofield, of course, the man after whom the Schofield Reference Bible is named, and all the footnotes are in it, and has been the predominant theological view of the Southern Baptist Convention since the 1900s. Dispensationalism. They think the Sermon on the Mount basically was a way that Christ offered the kingdom to the Jews, and this is what you ought to do if you're going to be in the kingdom. And the Jews rejected that, and they rejected the kingdom, and they rejected him, and so he postponed all of that. And so what's taught in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to us today. It only applied to the Jews at that time. And then it will apply in the future when he comes back to set up the kingdom. That's classical dispensationalism. It is only for a kingdom era, and it doesn't apply to the here and now, because dispensationalism only believes in a literal Jewish kingdom. When the temple's restored, the sacrifices are restored, Christ sits upon the throne, and that, of course, will happen in their ideas in the future. So that's one interpretation of the kingdom. Now, of course, if we took the time to go into each one of those, which needs to be done, to show you that there's great fallacies in each one of those. For instance, you take the dispensational view. The kingdom is only literal. It's only external. It's only Jewish. If you just think about it for a moment, the kingdom is going to be restored. The Davidic kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, the theocracy, their sacrificial system is going to be restored. The sacrifices are going to be repeated. The temple is going to be set up again. Well, if anybody thinks about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to ask yourself, what do we need Jewish sacrifices for? Why do we need the shadow when we already have the substance? And what can those do that he didn't do? It's unnecessary. Not only that, brethren, but of course we know that Jesus said to the Jews in his own lifetime, he said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And so we know, brethren, of course, that Paul taught in the book of Hebrews how that Christ was the one who would fulfill all of those sacrifices. So all that kind of thinking, brethren, is unnecessary. Another thing is, in dispensational thinking, the kingdom was offered, but that offer failed and will then be implemented later. Well, brethren, what kind of plan is that by God? The scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 42:4, he shall not fail or be discouraged. Well, then, brethren, we don't believe that his plan failed. And another thing is, they see the kingdom as only literal in the future, something external, and something that will only be set up then. Well, the problem is, Jesus said during his day, when he would heal the sick, and when he would cause the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak, he would say, if I, or cast out devils. He said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. He castigated the Pharisees. He said, not only do you not enter the kingdom, but he said, you prohibit, you thwart, you oppose those who would. And he said, publicans and sinners press into the kingdom, but you would not. Another thing he said, now, even since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. The Apostle Paul said, we, having received the kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace that we may serve him acceptably in reverence and in godly fear. In other words, we see a host of scripture verses that teach us that the kingdom of God began in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was prophesied to do in the book of Daniel chapter 2, in the book of Daniel chapter 7, in the book of Daniel chapter 9, and various other places. Christ set up the kingdom when he was here. So we think that the dispensational view is all off base, because we say it's mainly external, when we believe that the kingdom of God is first of all, internal. And the reason we say that, brethren, is because of what the scripture teaches about it. For instance, the Apostle Paul said, if you'll turn with me just for a moment, look at this. The Apostle Paul talked about the kingdom, and he talked about it in a lot of places. One of the places he talks about it is in the book of Romans. He said, the kingdom of God is not meat. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This is Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not external. But it is righteousness. It is peace. And it is joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, there are a host of other scriptures that go along with that, but I'll just let you run the references on that. That's just one reference where he talks about the Holy Spirit. I mean, the kingdom of God is something internal. It goes on in our souls. Now, it has external ramifications, all right, because the kingdom of God suffered violence and men pressed into it. And there's a table set up in it. And the church of Jesus Christ has been given the keys of the kingdom to administer, which if you read closely in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, turn out to be church discipline. So church discipline and the administration of church discipline is actually a use and an administration of the keys of the kingdom. So there's a relationship between the church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are not the same, but they are connected together, which you can read in Matthew 16, 18 through 20, and Matthew 18, 15 and following. My point just is this. We know that there's an internal aspect and an external aspect of the kingdom. But then, of course, brethren, there's a kingdom, if we might say, of grace and a kingdom of glory. We believe the kingdom of grace has already begun, and it has two dimensions, an internal dimension and an external dimension, the kingdom of grace. And so the kingdom of grace is something that is in you. Jesus Christ said, the kingdom is within you. And so the kingdom is something that's going on inside every child of God, but it has an external dimension now in the form of a church administering kingdom affairs. But then there's what we also call the kingdom of glory, when Christ shall come again and sit upon his throne of glory, and all the world shall know that. So there's two aspects to the kingdom, a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace has already begun, and one of these days, the kingdom of glory will arrive. Now, having said all of that, brethren, that's important because the book of Matthew, in which the Sermon on the Mount is the preeminent book of the Gospels, the preeminent Gospel that talks about the kingdom. It's interesting, brethren, that out of the 113 times that the word kingdom is used in the New Testament, the whole New Testament, 52 of those appear in the book of Matthew. 52 in the book of Matthew. Almost half of everything in the New Testament where the word kingdom appears in the book of Matthew. And also it's interesting that the term kingdom of heaven is primarily used in the book of Matthew. In fact, every time it's used in the book of Matthew, it's about the kingdom of heaven. That is, every time it's used, it's in the book of Matthew. So there's a number of things to be considered. Now, what I want to look at, brethren, is to go a little further and say this. Since the book of Matthew is about the king and about the kingdom, and we went over that before, you remember how... Go any way you want to through the book of Matthew. Whether you look in the first chapter, how his genealogy, Christ's genealogy, is traced back to David the king. In the second chapter, Christ is tied to those who came seeking the king of the Jews from a far land, the wise man. In the third chapter, we have the forerunner of the king who would make ready a people before John the Baptist. And that's all about Christ and him coming to John to be baptized. In the fourth chapter, Jesus comes and begins to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapter, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about those who are in the kingdom and what they are and what they do. Then you get on, brethren, even further. In the eighth, ninth, tenth, and 11th chapters, you have Christ going about doing those deeds of good, being full of the Holy Ghost and healing the sick and curing the blind and so forth and so on. And Jesus said, these things are tokens or evidences that the kingdom of God has come, if you read Isaiah 35, 5, 6, and 7. Now my point is that as you go through the book of Matthew, every chapter is somehow tied back to Jesus being the king. So the book of Matthew is about Christ being the king, the promised king that was to come, and about the arrival of the kingdom. So how does the Sermon on the Mount fit into this? The Sermon on the Mount, brethren, tells us about those who are in the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about those people who recognize Christ as king. It's not how you get to be a servant of Christ, not how you get to be a disciple of Christ. It's what the disciples of Christ are like. It's what the citizens of the kingdom are like. And so you'll notice when he begins the Sermon on the Mount here, he doesn't tell you things you have to do. He tells you what you are. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. There are some people and they are poor in spirit. And those people there, to them belongs the kingdom. They are the ones who are in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he begins to enumerate then 8 major points in the Beatitudes about the way we can understand those who are in the kingdom. Now, If you go on down through here, we talked about this, I think, some time ago, but I'd give you this just by way of looking at it. If you look in chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, right there is the Beatitudes. And in there, he's talking about the kingdom, and he's talking about those who belong to the kingdom, and he says, here's the outstanding thing about them. They are different. They are different. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that are persecuted. Now, he names a particular kind of person in each of these things. And if you look at them, the outstanding thing about them is that they're different from the people around them. They're poor, but that's not the major thing. These people are poor in spirit. Now, what I would like to, if we had time in the days ahead, is talk about this. We need to look at that. Poor in spirit. Now, there are those who are poor in the world. The poor you have with you always. That is, the financially poor. Then there are those who are of a poor spirit. That is to say, they have a pitifully poor spirit. Their spirit is poor. Their spirit is bad. Mean-spirited. That's a poor spirit. Then we have those who don't know it, and they're spiritually poor, but they don't know it. But then you have these people who are poor in spirit. They are poor, and they know it down deep in their spirit. So there's some distinctions there that need to be made to properly understand this beatitude and all the rest of them. But my point is just simply this. These people have a different character from other people. A Christian's character is different. Matthew 5, 3 to 12. Now, when you get at verse 13, he says they're not only different in their character, they're different in their influence in the world. They're different from the world, and they're different in the way they influence the world. 13 through 16 says, ye are the salt of the earth. Not go out and try to be the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Because you have this different character. Because you're poor in spirit. Because you're meek. Because you're merciful. Because you're peacemakers. You are going to influence the world differently. You are the salt of the earth. The earth is just the earth. Corrupt, putrefied, and putrefying. Deceiving and being deceived, waxing worse and worse, but you are the salt in the midst of the decay. You are different. Your salt, it's decayed. Different in the way you influence. And so, brethren, you are to influence the world as a preservative. But then notice what he goes on to say. He said, you're the light of the world. The world is in darkness. John said, the Apostle John over in the Epistle of 1 John, he said, the whole world lieth in darkness. Wickedness. So the world is dark, but ye are light. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians. He said, you're light. You were darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. You're different. And so a Christian's, not only character is different, but a Christian's influence is different. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Our influence is different. Now, when you get to verse 17, he starts in talking about some other issues. In verse 17, he starts talking about the law. Think not I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now he's going to start talking about the law and the righteousness of the law. And basically right here, you go all the way down to the end of the fifth chapter. So this would run 517 to 548. That's a big section, the biggest one that's a coherent section in the Sermon on the Mount. But what you have there, he's going to be talking about one major thing. And you kind of see it summarized. If you want to, right here in verse 20. I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So this section is all about righteousness, the righteousness that the law requires. See, they had an external righteousness. Remember what Paul said? As far as he was concerned, when he persecuted Christians, he did it in all good conscience. As far as he was concerned, he was blameless. And that's the way the Pharisees are. It's all external with them. So Jesus said, if our righteousness does not exceed theirs, if it doesn't reach beyond the external, we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's got to be an internal righteousness. So we've got to obey the law, if you will. We've got to do what the law requires and meet its penalty. We've got to meet its precepts and we've got to overcome its power. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's talking about all the way from verse 17 all the way down to verse 48. And in that section, he talks about a number of issues, which we'll come back later. And each of these issues, one is how Christians deal with the law. One is our standard of righteousness. One is our standard of anger. One is our standard of lust and how we're not to be of that, given to that. One is our standard of marriage. Our marriage is different. One is our honesty of speech. One is our this matter of acts of retaliation. And one is active love. So there's a whole number of things to it. But the main thing, in every one of those issues, Christians are required to exceed, to do more than what everybody else does. So in this section, 5:17 to 48, it's a Christian's righteousness is different. The world's is external. Ours has got to be superior and got to be internal. I'm going to step further. If you go down to chapter 6 now, it's a given. If you look at verse 6 of what he's talking about there, take heed that you do not your alms, your giving, before men. Some do their giving in order to be seen of men, in order to draw attention to themselves and get glory for it. That ain't the way it's supposed to be done. Then he goes down in verse 5, starts talking about how we pray. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, you may be seen of men. He said, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, go in the closet and pray in secret. So that's about prayer. Then he comes on down here a little bit further, brethren, and he talks about fasting, down to verse 16. When you fast, don't be as the hypocrites are. All right, so these are all what? They're all forms of our devotion, our worship of God. And in our devotion, we are supposed to be different. So here you have Matthew 6:1 down to verse 18. In that section right there, it's all about how Christians do their devotions, and we're to be different and superior to the world in the way we do that. Different is a key word. All right, when you come on down to 19, here he takes up a whole other topic. But Christians, they have a dog in this hunt. What is that? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. That is to say, it has to do with what? Our finances, our financial security, the way we handle our money and so forth. It has to do with mammon. It has to do with the things of time and sense. Well, he goes into a great section here, and it goes from verse 19 all the way down to verse 34. That's the end of the sixth chapter. So 6:19 to 6:34 is all about this. A Christian's priorities are to be different. How do I know it's about priorities? Listen to verse 33. He said, seek first, not, brethren, what you shall eat, not what you shall drink, not what shall you be clothed, not about mammon, but our priorities is to be this. It's to seek first the kingdom of God right, and His righteousness, and all these other things are to be added unto you. Our priorities are to be different and superior to the Gentiles, because that's what he talks about out here. After all these things, do the Gentiles seek? So you can see that's the section of it there. Now you go a little bit further, brethren, you come to chapter 7. And this is an often abused passage of Scripture right here. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, it goes down to verse 20. Look what it says. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now, in this section, it's obvious. It starts right off telling you at the front what it's about. This section, this is chapter 7, verse 1, down to verse 20. All in that section right there is about how Christians are to judge, how we are to discern, really, things, how we are to assess things, how we are to think about things. And our thinking is to be different from the world's and superior to the world's. That's what that's all about. It's all about Christian judgment being different. Now, when you come to the last section of this book, this Sermon on the Mount, you come to chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. A Christian's reaction, a Christian's response to Jesus' will and to Jesus' word, a Christian's submission to Christ's authority and to His word is to be different from the world. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. A Christian is to be different in his submission to Christ's authority. You know, he goes on to give those two illustrations, the man who built on sand, the man who built on rock, and it all had to do with how, whether we built on his word, whether or not we regulated our lives by his word or we didn't. So it's all about whether or not we submit to the teachings of the scripture. Now, why am I emphasizing in each one of these the word different? Last week when we were together, I think we asked the question, why are there four gospels? Well, we got another question for you this week. Why the word different? I think I am on sound ground here. I think I'm safe when I say this. The longer you study the scriptures, the more you're going to see the necessity. We've talked about it and talked about it. The more you're going to see the necessity to bring along with you what you've learned before. To bring along with you. In other words, if you open the Bible today to John, to Romans, to Ephesians, to 1 Samuel, whatever you open, Psalms, there's some things that you already know to be absolutely true and irrefutable. There's only one God in the Trinity of His persons. That one God is sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent. Those are things you already know to be true of God. You know that God's dear Son is the only means He's ever provided for salvation. You know that of Jesus, what the Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other. You know that all men are born sinners. All men must be saved, and yet all men cannot save themselves. God must save us. Those are some of the things we know, and we bring that along with us. And so, brethren, when you begin to study the book of Matthew, this is the first book as it's placed by providence in the New Testament. First book as it's placed by providence in the New Testament. It's the first one that we open when we finish the Old Testament. So when we began to read this book of Matthew, we got to bring along with us some of the things we learned from the Old Testament. In fact, this is interesting. There is no book in the New Testament, all 27 books, no book in the New Testament that uses this phrase more than Matthew. Such and such a thing happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of in the prophets. 15 times in the book of Matthew, that statement is used over and over again to point out the fact that what was happening in this book of Matthew, what was happening in the life of Jesus, was in order to fulfill what had been prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. So we got to bring along with us the things we learned from the Old Testament. Now, I say that to get down to this word different. In the extended context of the Bible, right from the beginning of the Bible, we know several things. You can go to the end of the Bible to prove it, or you can go to the front of the Bible to prove it. I'll pick one at the end of it. If you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 4, here's a passage of Scripture that we ought to bring along with us at all times. John, in writing to the seven churches of Asia, said, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created." God's number one goal in everything is that He might be glorified. That He might be glorified. You can back up just a little bit to the book of 1 Peter. Back up to the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 11. Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God," that is, according to the Scriptures. "If any man minister, let him do it according to the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified." In other words, it's John's view, it's Peter's view. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 30, you'll find that it's the Apostle Paul's view that there is one main purpose behind everything. And what is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30. He says, "Whatsoever," 31, "whatsoever ye do, whether therefore you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Everything has that ultimate purpose. Now, we don't see that. We don't have the mind to see that. We can't see how disasters and fires and deaths and all glorify God. But we know the Scripture teaches that, so we accept that and we bring it along with us. Well, brethren, there's something else we bring along with us from the Old Testament into the book of Matthew. God has always had a purpose not only to glorify Himself, but to glorify Himself through His Son. We know how Jesus repeatedly said, for instance, in the book of the Gospel of John, how many times He said, I have glorified Thee on the earth. Herein is My Father glorified. In other words, Christ's primary reason for being here was not that He might speak of Himself, but that He might speak of His Father and His Father be glorified. Christ is the primary means by which God is going to be glorified. And so we know those are things we bring. But there's one more thing we bring along with us, brethren, and that is from the beginning, God had a purpose, had a reason. One of them was to raise up to Himself a people for His name. Now, we have talked about this before, and we won't go back at it, but you remember in Genesis 12, God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said, I want you to go into a country you don't even know of, but I'm going to lead you there. I'm going to give it to you, and that's where you're going to be, and you're going to be My people and live there forever. Now, you can read that in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22. All of them talk about how Abraham was separated to glorify God. Now, he was separated from the people of the Ur of the Chaldees, that's Babylon today, Baghdad, Iraq, whatever you want to call it. That's where he came from right there. And he was brought to Haran, which is in Assyria, today where they're having all the wars. And then he came down to Canaan. He was separated from those people. And so, brethren, from the beginning, God has had that purpose. But now, you can go on and read that even further. He had a purpose to have a separated people. Look over with me, if you will, for a moment, in the book of Exodus. Chapter 33. And verse 16, Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. And this was, of course, this is Moses talking to the Lord beginning in verse 12, but I'm going to go on down here where Moses is praying and wanting God to go with them into the promised land. He said, if you don't go before us, then send us not up hence. Well, anyway, here in verse 16, he said, this is what God said to Moses, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, then carry us not up hence. For therein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace. How shall it be known that we have found grace in your sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be a separated people, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now that's Exodus 33, verse 16. Moses said, How shall it be known that we're your people? How shall it be known that you have separated us from all the people of the earth if you don't go with us? So God has a reason to separate a people. Now, you can follow that on down through the Scripture. That's just one passage of Scripture. You can see the same thing in several other passages. If you want to go, for instance, look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. There's two of these back-to-back in the book of Leviticus, 18 and 19, that I've marked in my Bible, and they appear pretty close together. Exodus, Leviticus 19, I want to look at verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 6. If I can ever get my Bible open here. Here we go. Here the Lord said, spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And ye shall fear every man his mother and every man his father, and keep the Sabbath, for I am the Lord thy God. Now notice, they're going to be a separated people. Now they're going to be a what? A holy people. Now, if you go a little bit further, you'll find out they shall be a peculiar people. A peculiar people. Now that holy, again, I encourage you to look that up. Let's look at one more. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And there's a number of these in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, 6. The Lord said, For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Now here's another word. To be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. That's Deuteronomy 7, 6. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And verse 2, you will see the same thing again. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee. Now here's another word. To be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. That's Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. If you want to look at a couple more in the book of Deuteronomy, they're right together. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18 and verse 19. And the Lord hath avowed unto thee this day to be his peculiar people. And he hath promised thee that thou shouldest keep all of his commandments, and to make thee high above all the nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now, you can see these words. They're going to be a separated people. They're going to be a holy people. They're going to be a peculiar people. They're going to be a special people. And you can just take those words in your concordances and follow up. There's a chain of verses behind each one of those. My point being, down through the Old Testament, God had a purpose to raise up to himself a holy, separated, special, peculiar people. That's what they were called to do. But these people kept disobeying what the Lord told them to do. Let's go back and show you what one. Leviticus chapter 18. Look at this. Leviticus 18 verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord thy God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you did dwell, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Cana, whither I bring you, you shall not do." You're not supposed to be like the Egyptians, and you're not supposed to be like the Canaanites. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments. You shall keep my ordinances and walk therein, for I am the Lord your God. So, here are these special people called out from the world and separated, protected, and provided for. And he says, you are to be different. You shall not do as they do. You shall not be guided by what everybody else thinks. You shall not be guided by public policy. You shall not be guided by tradition. You shall not be guided by what's popular. You shall be guided by my judgments, my ordinances, and my word. See that? Now, the only problem with that was that the people of Israel had another mind. And if you turn over to the book of, I believe it's 2 Kings, there's a long section here, beginning in verse 7. "So it was that the children of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt," 2 Kings 17:7, "and had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, and in the towers, and from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree." This is 2 Kings 17:10. "And there they burn incense in the high places as the heathen among whom the Lord carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord God to anger. And they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, thou, you shall not do this. Ye shall not do this thing." Verse 12. "Yet the Lord testified," he continued to testify against them, Israel and Judah, "by all the prophets that he sent to them, by all the seers he sent to them, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers. And yet notwithstanding, they would not hear." This is verse 14. "But they hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers, and they did not believe the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants which he made with their fathers, and testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity, and they became vain, and they went after the children, the heathen, that were round about them." Now that is a consistent testimony. Here's what I told you to do. You're to be holy, separate, peculiar, different. You're to obey my word. You're not to follow the ways of the heathen. Yet they said, no, that's not what we're going to do. When you get over to Psalms 106, here's a consistent testimony about them. "They were mingled among the heathen, and they learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare to them." Now, over and over again, if you wanted to go, they went astray in two areas. One, they said, "We want a king like the other nations." You remember that? So you can go back, brother, and you can look at the book of 2 Samuel, where they talk about chapter 8. They want a king over them, and Samuel came and said, "No, you have God." And they said, "No, we will have a king over us like the other nations." So they got Saul, and you know the history behind that. But then they also said, "We want to be like the other nations, and that we want to serve wood and stone." Ezekiel 20, verse 32. And so he continues to send them prophets, brethren, until we come down. We know Judah Israel was carried away into captivity. First, the 10 tribes of Israel, they disobeyed the Lord. And then Judah finally was taken into captivity. And that's the way the Old Testament ends. All of these promises and all this statement looking for a people to serve God who would be different. Now you come to the book of Matthew. And what do you have? In the book of Matthew, we have the king arrive. And then we have his forerunner. And then we have Jesus saying this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I didn't see this at first, but I think this is sound. What he said right there in Matthew 4:17, that's what he preached right before the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4:17 says, "And from that time, his baptism and so forth, and after the temptation, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Then down in verse 23, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his frame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him sick people that were taken of divers diseases and torments, those that were possessed of devils and those that were lunatic and those that had palsy, and he healed them all. And there followed him a great multitude from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." But what did he preach? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then you have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount tells you what people are like when they repent. And the Sermon on the Mount tells you what people are like who are in the kingdom. And if you go back and read about the kingdom, a king shall reign in righteousness. Righteousness and judgment shall be the habitation of his throne. So repentance and righteousness are two key elements in the kingdom. Well, when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount, what's he talking about? He's talking about, here's what people are like who have repented. Here's what people are like who have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's talking about repentance and how it manifests itself, and righteousness and how it manifests itself throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't begin with talking about righteousness first. He begins with talking about character first. Because character is the basis for the righteousness. You must be changed internally, or your righteousness can't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, brethren, that is a key element to looking about, as far as I'm concerned, to looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's something else that needs to be looked at here. And I was thinking about this week myself, as I worked on this paper about the evidences of the new birth. The people of God are supposed to be different. First Beatitude says that. Blessed are the poor. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit. People of God are different, brethren, because they're spiritual. The people of God are different. They are those people, brethren, that he was talking about. A peculiar people. A separated people. A holy people. Why? Because of what's been done for them internally, for and through Jesus Christ, they are different. Remember way back several years ago when we did that study and wrote those articles on separation. There's the greatest possible difference, brethren, between heaven and hell, between God and Satan. There's the greatest possible difference, brethren, that you can think of between the church of God and the synagogue of Satan. There's the greatest possible difference, brethren, between those who belong to God, those who have the Spirit, and those who don't have the Spirit. There's the greatest possible difference between those who have repented and those who have not repented. Between those that are called and those who've never been called. There's a difference. And this is what God, Jesus himself was talking about when he said, there was a rich man, and he fared sumptuously in fine linen. And there was a beggar named Lazarus laid outside of his gate full of sores. And behold, the rich man died and the beggar died. And the beggar died and he was carried to the angels to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man died and he was in hell. He lifted up his eyes. And he wanted Abraham. He saw Abraham afar off and said, "Now send somebody, send Lazarus, send anybody to my brothers who are still alive that they might perhaps repent lest they come to this place of torment." And you know what he said? He said, "Nay." He said, "Between us and thee, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they cannot come from thence to us." The gulf fixed, a great difference. The people of God are different, brethren, in the world. And so when we come to looking at the Matthew, and we come to looking at the Sermon on the Mount, one of the key things we've got to realize here is that the people of God, the Sermon on the Mount, is that they're different in every way. Now, The reason I said that reminds me of what I was looking at. I was looking at this very thing, only not on a general basis, but on a more particular basis. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's an assertion. That's a statement. That's a declaration of the certainty of God's people being saved. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But it is a declaration with some clarification. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we are wont to grab a hold of that first part and forget about that second part. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We want to claim the non-condemnation, but we forget about the clarification. And that clarification states plainly that if we do walk after the flesh, if we do walk after the flesh, this non-condemnation doesn't apply to us. The non-condemnation only applies to people who do not walk after the flesh, who are not in the flesh, who are not under the flesh, who are not controlled by the flesh, who don't mind the things of the flesh. And so, brethren, that statement there needs to be looked at. So you know what he's going to do now? He's going to go on this 8th chapter to start talking about right off the bat this last clause. Now, I just read you verse 1, but the next few verses, verses 2 through 8, they discuss these two kinds of people. Ones who walk after the flesh and some who walk after the Spirit. And he starts talking about right off the bat, brethren, those who have the Spirit, those who walk after the Spirit. He says, the reason he said you, the reason you who are not under condemnation, the reason you walk after the Spirit is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. Now, sometimes the word law throws us there. We think he's talking about the law, the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's talking about. The word law here is used for a principle of action, like the jet propulsion. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. That's a law. It's a principle. The principle of gravity. Well, this is a principle. He's saying, those of you who are not under condemnation, you are people who are under, who are led by, who are directed by, who are taught by the Spirit. And the reason you are under the Spirit, the reason you are after the Spirit, the reason you do walk in the Spirit is because this principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in other words, the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, has made you free from the principle of sin and death. The Spirit of God has so worked in your life, He's broken the dominated control of sin that was over you. And then He goes on in verse 3 and 4 to tell you by what means that was done and to what end it was done. The reason we have been made free from the law of sin and death is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that our righteousness might be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. But then he's finally going to come down to verse 5, and now he's going to start talking about the other people, those who do walk after the flesh. See, he's first of all talking about those who walk after the Spirit, now he's going to talk about those who walk after the flesh. And he spends verses 5 through 8, and that's all he's talking about. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They're worldly minded. Worldly minded. Now, if you want to know what he's talking about right there, one of the best passages I know of is what Paul said over here in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many, many of whom I have told you often, many walk who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he said, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. He said their glory is their shame and their mind is earthly things. That is their habitual predominant way of thinking. They think about the things of the world. Well, that's what he's saying over here in Romans chapter 8. He said, they that are after the flesh and under the control of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But in contrast to that, they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. The Spirit of God makes all the difference in the world. You're either under the flesh or you're under the Spirit. You're either in the broad way or you're in the narrow way. You're either elected or you're not elected. You're regenerated or you're not regenerated. You've repented or you haven't repented. There ain't any murky gray. It's one or the other. Listen to what else he said. He goes on in 6 and 7 in that Romans 8. And he says, to be carnally minded is death. To be worldly minded is an evidence of death. It not only leads to death, it is death. To be worldly minded is an evidence or proof that you're dead in trespasses and sin. To be spiritually minded is an evidence of life and an evidence that peace has been made with God for you. But then he's going to go on and say, now the carnal mind is at enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, and that's why they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They're dead. He said they're at enmity against God and they're not subject to God. All those things lead up to verse 8. That's why they can't please God. That's why they can't fulfill the righteousness of the law. But now he's going to come down to verse 9 and he says, but, talking to the Roman Christians, but ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit. Now here's another assertion. Here's another statement, just like we had before, another declaration about what the state of the Romans is. He said, but ye are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, that's an assertion with a clarification, a limitation, a reservation. You are only, he says in verse 9, you are only in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. The only reason you are not walking in the flesh and minding the thing of the flesh, the only reason you're not in the flesh is because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Having the Spirit of God dwelling in us is what makes all the difference in the world in our experience and in our walk before God. But now, from that assertion and from that reservation and limitation, he's now going to draw an implication. He's going to draw a conclusion. It's the latter part of verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he said that's going to lead us to something else. If he doesn't have the Spirit of God, if he never has the Spirit of God, if he never enjoys the new birth, if he doesn't know what it is to be effectually called, it's because he is none of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ. Now here's something else for you. Here's the Trinity taught in one verse. The Trinity, verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, capital S. The Holy Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, God the Father. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The changes there, brethren, teach us the Trinity, but they teach us many other things. What I want to look at, just for the time remains, I want to keep in mind what we were looking at, because this is what I'm trying to get at back over in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. It's all about being different. Now, I don't mean odd, I don't mean weird, I don't mean stupid, I don't mean archaic, I don't mean Neanderthal, I don't mean being either the Jetsons. You know, what I'm talking about is being different in a biblical way. And here's what makes the difference. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. If you have the Spirit of God, brethren, then what do you know? Well, he is called the Spirit of life. Right up here in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of life. And what does he do when he comes to a child of God? Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 11. We talked about this. He said, likewise reckon ye yourselves dead indeed in sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the Spirit of God comes, we are regenerated. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are created anew. We become new creatures. We become partakers of the divine nature. We have life given to us. Quickened. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. If we have the Spirit of God, the first primary evidence of that is life. Regeneration. The new birth. Now you with me so far? We're talking about how we're different. We're different because why? All the rest of the world, including ourselves before we're regenerated, by nature, we're all dead in trespasses and sin. and we're dead toward God, and we're dead toward spiritual things. That don't mean you can't be religious. That don't mean you can't go to church. That don't mean you can't be baptized. That don't mean you can't be a church member. That don't mean you can't be raised in it. But if you don't have the Spirit of God, none of that means anything. That's all external. You got to have life from the dead. Well, then brother, let me ask you something. Alive to God. Reckon ye yourselves alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Alive unto God. Well, that's why when you go through the Scriptures, when a man's regenerated, what does he do? He says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? That's what he says. Or he says to little Samuel, once he recognized what was happening, he said, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. In other words, when a man becomes alive unto God, he becomes alive to his presence. He becomes alive to the reality of God. God then is in his mind. That's why Moses said, Lord, if your presence doesn't go up with us, then send us not up hence. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed the difference between saying prayers and real prayer? Have you ever known the difference between singing and then seeking and rejoicing in your heart? Have you ever known the difference between reading the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures profitably? Have we ever known what it means, brother, to be alive unto God, alive to His presence, alive, brother, to His mercy? Why would the publican say, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner, if he didn't believe in God's mercy? Why would John say, Lord, we have known the love Thou havest toward us, if you weren't alive unto God's love? Why would the psalmist David say, where shall I flee from Thy presence, if he wasn't alive toward God's presence? He didn't sense it. He didn't feel it. You know what makes a child of God different? It ain't just going to church. It ain't not just singing a bunch of hymns. It's the fact that something has happened in him that's made him alive to spiritual things. But that's just the first sign. But let me ask you something before I leave here. Can a man have the Spirit of life and know nothing? Know nothing? Live as if he knows nothing about the presence of God? Can he walk in the doors of the church and be mad or haughty or high-minded and go out just like he came in, as if God wasn't even there? Let him prove me how he knows God's alive. How does he show he's alive to God, as he can walk and talk and live as if God was not alive? Can a man be made alive unto God and he not be aware of God's love, not be aware of God's presence, not be aware of God's judgment, not be aware of God's authority? Think about all the things, if we're alive unto God, that the Scriptures show these people knew about. Alive unto God's power. Alive unto God's power. What do you know about blind Bartimaeus? What do you know, brother, about the Syrophoenician woman? What do you know about all them people that are recorded that were healed? But they came to him and they said this, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. A man who's alive unto God is alive unto his power. That's the first element of having the Spirit. You know what else takes place? Turn with me just a minute. If a man has the Spirit, read the book of Ephesians, an interesting thing. Of course, there are many passages that deal with it. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prayed and said to the Ephesians, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, and that the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of His glory, the inheritance of the saint, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward. It's when our eyes are enlightened. You know why? Because the second thing the Spirit does is when He comes to a child of God, since we are dead, we are in the dark. And when we're made alive, we get life and light. Jesus said, He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. The light that goes along with life. Alright? That's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that now those who were blind have sight. You can have the most glorious sunset, the most beautiful rainbow, the most gorgeous scenery before a blind man, and he's still in the dark. He's got to have sight before he can see. Well, God shines in our hearts, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6. to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. All right, brethren. Now, we can just take that and we have time to just run with it. There's all kinds of scriptures. Illumination and revelation. Peter, James, John, whom do men say that I am? Some say thou art John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say thou art John, Jeremiah, or the other prophet. He said, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We have illumination and revelation. We are taught by God to know some things. And is that not what Jesus said? He said that they shall all be taught of God, from the least even unto the greatest. And everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father. God's children are taught, and they are shown to have their eyes open. Now, we take that point. Can a man have the Holy Spirit and be made light in the Lord and have the light of life and God shine into his heart and the eyes of his understanding be enlightened, and shall that man then go on through his life as if there was nothing in life but life itself, nothing here but the time and temporal things? Nothing but business and jobs and yard work and clothes and fashions and kids and tradition. I mean, what about it? The light of life changes people. Go through the scriptures and tell me if it changed the Apostle Paul from a persecutor to a preacher. Go through the scriptures and tell me, brother, how the men of the Bible were changed on down through time. Peter the fisherman became the great preacher and early leader of the early church. Look at James. Look at John. Look at Barnabas. Look at Thomas. Look at any of them. Thomas doubted, but then he said, Lord, thou art the King of Israel. Change, change, change. Different, different, different. All the way. Illumination. Conviction of sin. Jesus said, howbeit, it is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Spirit cannot come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And when the Spirit of truth is come, he will convince the world of sin. John 16, verse 8. He will convince the world of sin. And what did God say in the ancient prophecy and the promise of the everlasting covenant? He said, I will take away your heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh, I'll put my Spirit within you, and you will loathe yourself in your own eyes. Conviction of our sin. Brethren, what in the world? What in the world is David talking about in the 38th Psalm? Is the psalmist talking about in Psalms 38 when he made this remark? Mine iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. If that's not conviction of sin, I don't know what conviction of sin is. Chapter 40, verse 12. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, and I'm not able to look up. Conviction of sin. Go on through the script. What is that all about? That is an evidence. We take it as an evidence. If we don't think about it, we're not instructed. We usually think that means when we so clearly see our sins, we must be lost. No. To see your sins and to know your iniquities down deep in your soul and be affected by them is a proof positive that the Spirit of light and the Spirit of life has shined in your heart and shown you that you're a sinner, and he's done that for a reason. He doesn't do that to everybody. The Spirit dwells in our hearts. He may visit men here in the world, but he doesn't dwell. He dwells in our hearts. And he dwells as the Spirit of conviction. Now, you tell me something. Can a man have the Spirit of God and never be convicted of his sin? Can a man or a woman have the Spirit of God and just trip through light, flip through time, kind of like a butterfly in a vast garden, nibbling at this flower and then nosing at that flower, but never abiding long in one spot? Is that all their life is, brethren? I ask you, what about holiness? What about godliness? What about Christ-likeness? What about the fruit of the Spirit? What about following hard after Him, if happily we might find Him? What about the fellowship that the Shunammite knew in the book of Solomon? Tell me something, brethren, if it's not. How can a man have the Spirit of God and be so nonchalant about the things of God and be wrapped up in the things of the world? But I'm going to step further. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And when He creates us anew, we are created in righteousness and true holiness. He is the Spirit of sanctification that all the elect of God will receive, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13 and 1 Peter 1 and 2. Elected unto what? The sanctification of the Spirit. So holiness and sanctification and righteousness are something that Spirit of God is going to work into our hearts. And so what does the Scripture call us to? He said we're called with a holy calling. Called with a holy calling. And called not unto looseness and liberty and licentiousness, but called unto holiness. And what does He tell us to do? He said, follow holiness and peace, without which no man shall see God. Brother, so what I'm saying, the Spirit of God is going to be in my heart, and I'm not going to be concerned about holiness. I'm going to think that's a secondary nonchalant. I can let the preacher worry about that, or I can let some other saint worry about that, but it doesn't really concern me. How can a man have the Spirit of holiness and not be concerned about holiness? Go on a little step further. He said in that passage we were looking at, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Spiritual mindedness. The Holy Spirit creates in us what? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:15, we have the mind of Christ. Why? Because we have the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Spirit in us is the Spirit of Christ. And so we have the mind of Christ. We have a mind that's being more and more shaped, especially the new man, into the mind of Christ. We're going to think like He thinks. We're going to want what He wants. We're going to desire what He desires. And so what are we going to find? I'll tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find yourself like King Jeroboam, who said, there was some good thing in him toward the Lord. You're going to find yourself like David, who said, I have set the Lord always before me. Your mind is going to ever be, brethren, from one time or another, it's stronger or maybe weaker, but it's going to always have a tendency, your mind, to run out toward spiritual things and toward God. And it's either going to be when you're close to Him, especially so, and when you're far away, then you're going to worry about how you got out there and how you get back. But your mind is going to be thinking about, I live, I am in the presence of God, I'm accountable to God. Spiritual mindedness. Can a man have the Spirit of Christ and not have the mind of Christ, not have any spiritual mindedness at all? Shall he always have his mind given over to the things of time and sense? How about this one? Confrontation. Spiritual confrontation. When a man receives the Spirit of God in his soul, the Spirit of life and light and Christ and holiness and spiritual mindedness, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, and these are contrary one to another. Wherever a man is that believes in Christ, or a woman, they will always have to fight against sin. And they will always fight against sin. They will struggle against sin. Sin will knock them down and they'll get back up. And sin will knock them down and they'll wage a war. And that's why a brother Christian carried a true Jerusalem blade. Because he had to always fight his adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Spiritual confrontation, spiritual warfare in your soul is something that's going to go on day after day as long as you're a child of God in this life. Well, shall a man have the Spirit of God then and know nothing about that spiritual struggle? I mean, let me ask you something. Is life nothing but the latest movie and the latest fad and what's going on down at the mall? Is it just Facebook and television and the latest movies? Is it just what the kids are doing, what everybody in the public is doing? I mean, what is, brethren, the Christian life if it's not being shaped and molded and led by the Spirit of God? For if any man have not the Spirit, he's none of his. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit of God never lies dormant in the soul. This is what we've got to get to. This is what we've got to realize. He's not silent. He's not asleep. He's not passive. He is always like God Himself. Actus purus et simplicissimus. He is always active. Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Spirit of God is the same way. So there's going to be a conflict if we have the Spirit of God. Go a step further. Affection. Affection. Affection for God and affection for the brethren. Brethren, if we had time, look at this passage in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. There's a whole bunch of passages you know in 1 John. Hereby we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There isn't any question. That's 1 John 3 and 14. Affection. We know what it is about love, about loving God. Hear, O Israel. The Lord thy God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind. Now on that, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. Paul said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be Maranatha anathema. Paul spoke in the book of Romans about our love of the Spirit. We love God the Father, we love God the Son, we love God the Holy Ghost. Not only that, but we know that the way you know the reprobate is that they've never received the love of the truth that they might be saved. But we know the psalmist often wrote, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. We know that Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 7 verse 22, I delight in the law after the inward man. There is love for God, love for His Son, love for His Word, love for His truth, love for His children. If we love God, we're going to love those in whom we see God. Brethren, let me ask you something then. Can a man have the Spirit of God in him and not love the brethren? Not love God? You know how you love God? How you show your love for God? We know it's in devotion from the heart. It's also shown by the feet. He said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. A man who has no concern to obey God's word doesn't love God. And that could only mean one thing, that he doesn't have the Spirit. And it doesn't make any difference how long, how deep, how wide he's made a profession. If he does have no concern to be obedient to God's word, he doesn't love God. And if he doesn't love God, it's because he's never received the Spirit of God to cause him to love God. Let me say two more things. Supplication. He is the Spirit of grace and supplication. Read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. He will give unto us the Spirit of grace and supplication, and we will mourn for him whom God has sent, his Son. Repentance is the natural outcome of the Spirit of grace and supplication. And he is the Spirit of grace which is given to us, and it's grace wrought in the soul that works prayer. He's therefore the Spirit of grace and supplication. Then, brethren, it is his job to do what? Romans 8, 26. The Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Remember when we studied about this in a matter of prayer? What did he say? Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. It is the Spirit of God that works prayer in the soul. The Spirit of grace that works prayer in the soul. So wherever the Spirit of grace is, prayer is going to follow hard after that. Can a man then have the Spirit of God and not feel an urgency to pray? Not feel a constraint to pray? Not have a desire to pray? Not make an effort to pray? Or can he just pray cold-heartedly as if God doesn't know what's going on in his mind and heart, as if it makes no difference? He's the Spirit of prayer and supplication. He is also, brethren, the Spirit of persuasion and the Spirit of faith. What I mean by that is, not only, brethren, do we love God and we love His truth, but we're brought to love His Son. Wherever the Spirit of God is, what's His job? His job, according to Jesus, is He shall take the things of mine and He will show them unto you. He will, in John 15, 26, testify, Jesus said, of me. The Spirit's not about glorifying Himself, it's about glorifying the Son. He will testify of me. And then Jesus said, they shall all be taught of God by the Spirit. And everyone that hath heard and everyone that hath learned, what do? They come to me. They come to me. Brethren, He is the Spirit, therefore, of persuasion. He convicts us of our sin, and He persuades us that the salvation in Jesus Christ is perfectly acceptable, perfectly adaptable, perfect in every way to meet our every need. He shows us that there's only one Savior, and He leads us to cast ourselves on Him. Then, brethren, shall a man have the Spirit of God, and he not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and not cast himself on the Lord Jesus Christ? Can he be indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word? According to the Sermon on the Mount, he can't. Jesus said, not everybody that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, he that hath my commandments, and builds his life upon. Hey, brethren, so what I'm saying, if you think about this, is one word, different. They're different. The people of God are different in all these ways from the people of the world. They're around us, but all of this can come under the first beatitude. It mentions the word in a prepositional phrase. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's what goes on in their spirit that makes us different from the world. Other than that, what's the common statement in Romans? There is no difference. The Jew and the Gentile alike are lost. The male and the female are alike, they're lost. The barbarian and Scythian are alike, they're lost. There is no difference. The only thing that makes a difference, he says, what is it that makes you different from another? Even is it not what you've received? Think about it. Even what you've received. In other words, brethren, it's grace that has made us different from others. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? The thing that makes us different, brethren, is grace in the soul. And so Paul said to the Roman church, now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. If he's not different, he's none of his. Now that doesn't mean we can't love lost people and do our best to help lost people and to witness to them and be patient with them and every other way. In fact, we ought to. Why? Because we're different. We ought to have more patience. That's why if you see what he said, except your rights exceed the rights of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter heaven. He said, that's why he said, what do you more than others? You should do more because you profess to be more and you've received more and you are more. And so, brethren, bearing with lost people, it's not do unto them what they do unto you. That's the way we always read the golden rule, but that's not what it says at all. It says, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. What would you have to be done to you? That's how we react to them. More than others. Not what they do. We are never taught to do what they do. In fact, that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth business, we need to read that, folks, because that's not an individual injunction. It is a judicial injunction given to the courts of Israel. It has nothing to do with personal life. It was the Pharisees that applied it to personal life, and that's how come they went astray. What they were teaching, in fact, it's actually a good law. It's perfect. It teaches perfect equality and equity before the law. It says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whatever happens in the law, whatever you've suffered, you should be replenished. If they stole $100, you should receive $100. It's perfect equity in the law. It has nothing to do with our personal life. And so, brethren, the Great Sermon on the Mount has much to do. And I'm going to close by just saying this. One question. It's not, are God's people different? Is it, the question is, are you and I different? Am I different? Do I know anything about having the Spirit? Do I know anything about being something of the Beatitudes? Do I know something at all of these things we've talked about? Brethren, I can tell you one thing. If you find a group of people anywhere, big or small, who know something about these characteristics, and I'll show you a church of Jesus Christ. I'll show you a manifestation of the kingdom. I'll show you the followers of the Lamb. May the Lord give us grace, each one of us, to know more and more about this. Let us not be satisfied with just being like Peter, follow him far off. Let us rather aspire to be like John, to lay our head on the bosom of the Master, and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Bruce, you'd lead us in prayer, would you?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for those things that we have heard this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us together into a place to hear the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that you have visited us this day. We just pray that you, Lord, might cause that Word to remain in our hearts, that it might not fall to the ground or be stolen away from us. Lord, we would desire to, Lord, see in ourselves, Lord, and in our brethren, those unmistakable evidences of new life and light. Lord, we're in many ways ashamed that we're not more noticeably different. We just pray, Lord, you would grant us grace and mercy to desire after those things and long after those things which are of God. Lord, that the grip that the world holds over its citizens and the flesh, the eyes, the mind, that we, Lord, might be drawn away and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, you might go with us now and grant us mercy as we travel home. To please you, might bring us back together again, Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen. Amen.